open your Bible, please, to, let's begin in Hebrews and 10. As you know, we've been talking about foundations. We've been discussing the scripture in Hebrews 5, where Paul begins to remonstrate with those believers, or rather, whoever wrote, I always say Paul, we don't know if Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, whoever wrote the book, is telling those folks that he'd like to talk about Melchizedek, but he can't do it because they don't have the foundation or the background to be able to receive what he'd like to talk with them about. This is one of the most irritating places in the whole Bible, as far as I'm concerned. I want to say, so tell me already. But he doesn't do it. He said, I can't tell you, because while you should have begun to be teachers of others, you have need now that somebody come back and reteach you. You've stayed babies, and you have never progressed from your beginnings. And he said, it's a sin and a shame that I can't tell you about Melchizedek, but I can't. And as a result of that, I'm going to have to go back again and lay again the foundations upon which you were originally laid, because you have not used and exercised your senses in order to become mature. And then he discusses in the beginning of chapter 6, and by the way, this is one of the worst breaks in the Bible, second worst. There should be no break between chapter 6, between chapter 5 and chapter 6. He said, therefore, he said, since I've encouraged you to come on and be mature, learn how to chew and eat meat of the word and don't need milk all the time. He said, let's don't go back and lay again those beginning foundations. I'm reviewing back now in chapter 5 and 6. You just stay in chapter 10. So let's don't go back and review those beginning foundations again. And then he lists the ABCs of the gospel, the very entrance level of the Word of God. And these, we have found, are the very things that the church is squabbling about today. Yet these should be those things that are covered first of all. Remember when Paul said that, when he wrote to the church at Thessalonica, and he said, remember how I told you about these things, talking about the second coming, he laid for them a foundation upon which the Holy Spirit could build, either through him or through other men or women of God, teachers that would bring the word to them. And so these are the beginning foundations. And let me read them over to you again. He said, therefore, leaving the elementary teachings, the kindergarten of the gospel. And he didn't mean leaving as to abandon, but going on from with them as a platform. He said, leaving the elementary teachings about the Christ, let's press on to maturity, not laying again, and now he's going to list the beginnings, the elementary teachings of Christ, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. That's the first couplet. Or instruction about washings or baptism and laying on of hands, that's the second coupling. And the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment, that's the third couplet. And upon those three foundation stones are based the entire Christian life. You remember we talked about the fact that you can only go as high as you have made preparations for by going down and digging out a foundation. Remember the story about the two men that built houses, one built on sand, one built on a rock. The only difference between them was, but the one that built on the rock got all the dirt out between him and the rock. And so it is that when you begin to have problems in your Christian walk, go back and look again and check your foundation. Is there a pocket of dirt here that I have not seen, that has not been revealed to me? Almost 9 times out of 10, you will find that there is an arena or an area in your life that you haven't dealt with and haven't really known about to deal with. There is more dirt between me and the rock to be gotten out with. The man who built on the sand, it was a quick work and it looked good, but it did not stand the stress of the storms of life. So it is that people come down the aisle in a gospel meeting. They'll make a good profession. They'll start out with a roar. But when the first time a real pressure comes along, they crumble. Or maybe they go very well and live for years until a real biggie comes along, and then they crumble. But it all depends on the foundation. When you find yourself beginning to crumble, go back to your foundation and review and find out just upon which this whole life does rest. So having looked at that, we said that I was going to take some of the grand words of the faith and review them. Those things that are foundational for us, that we tend to begin to overlook or to lose emphasis on. And I would like to take us some time and go through these three couplets. I went over them very briefly in the first study in this subject, but you can take them and go from them with much more intent and depth, but they will cover these great words that I have chosen. We've spoken about repentance, We've spoken of what it is and what it isn't. We've spoken of, remember we said that it wasn't just acknowledging sin, that the Bible says even a thief is ashamed when he's caught. Anybody will say what he's done, but it doesn't mean he can confess, but that doesn't mean he's repented. Confession has to do with your mouth, repentance has to do with your feet. And then we talked about propitiation, the fact that God has satisfied his holy wrath and anger in the person of Jesus on the cross, and now God is satisfied, and therefore there can be nothing else done about sin, but to acknowledge what God has already done about sin. We talked about justification, the fact that this was something, was a legal term, something that took place outside of me, outside of my experience, that nothing I do or don't do will affect it in any way. It is a truth to be believed. It is in no way affected by my character. It's no way affected by my reaction to it. It simply is, and I merely acknowledge it. But with the acknowledging of it, it gives me an opportunity to realize that the efforts on my part are not necessary to please God, for he has already announced that I please him. I please him because I'm in Christ, and in Christ is where he has put me, and in Christ is where God is satisfied. So therefore, I don't have to worry with pleasing God anymore. That is a done deal. Now, knowing that I don't have to please him, I suddenly discover that his law is not grievous to me. It doesn't. He has worked with my wonder. He has changed me where I want to do those things that please him. And I find that now, not having to please him, I get to please him. Not having to please him, I now am able to please him, to walk in those things that please him. It takes the pressure off of me and puts it where it should be, on the hand of God. I now can acknowledge I am weak, I am helpless, I am needy, I have depths of need I haven't even uncovered yet, and I can lift up empty hands before God and say, it's over to you, Father. And now he may produce in me all that my desire is, all that the law requires. I turn around and I look at him and I said, this is wonderful. I mean, it was a breeze. Who did that, me or you? And he says, don't be a fool. That was us. And that way we are in union with him. He walks with us. He walks in us. I've caught myself saying this week so often, Lord, teach me how to. Lord, teach me how to. Lord, teach me how to. And all of a sudden I realize, oh, whoa. I don't want to ask, Lord, teach me how to. I want to say, Lord, do this in me. Lord, do this in me. Because teaching me how to indicates that then I've got to do it. But the fact is I can't do it anyway. So I need him to do this in me. And so it's a matter of semantics, but it can make a big difference on your attitude. Welcome to our world, travelers, coming back. Yes, so in Hebrews 10, I'd like to read the scripture, let's see, beginning, well, where shall I start? Well, let's just read from the, it's all good. Let's start from the first verse of Hebrews 10. It says, for the law, since it has only a shadow of the good things to come and not the very form of things, can never, by the same sacrifice as year by year, which they offer continually, make perfect those who draw near. Otherwise would they have ceased to be offered, because the worshippers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a reminder of sins year by year, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's what I call salvation on the layaway plan. Remember, one more year, one more year. It says, therefore, when he said, when he comes to the world, he said, and this is an Old Testament quote, sacrifice and offering thou hast not desired, but a body thou hast prepared for me. In whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast taken no pleasure. Then I said, this is Messiah speaking, behold, remember we quote that as looky, looky, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Now, after saying above, sacrifice and offerings and whole burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast not desired, nor hast thou taken pleasure in them, which are offered according to the law. Then he said, behold, I have come to do thy will. He takes away the first in order to establish the second. In other words, he takes away the old first way, which was in the sacrifice of bulls and goats and blood offerings, in order that he might establish the second. Behold, a body thou hast prepared for me. So the offering of bulls and goats was never intended to cleanse from sin. It was a picture of the fact that one would come who was willing. And that one was Christ, Jesus, the final picture of the final one, who was the one of which all the one that went before were pictures. And he would finally deal with sin. And that offering God would find worthwhile. He would accept that offering of the life of Jesus, Jesus dying for the sins of those who could not die for their own sins. And so he's established that second. The first was given to show us how needy we were. in order that when it came about, when Jesus did come, we would be able to open our arms and receive him. And then he said, by this will, or he said, I come to do thy will. Now, by this will, we've been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, which precludes any sacrifice after that. Please understand that any sacrifice after Jesus has been sacrificed is an abomination and spitting in the very face of God himself. That's why the author of Hebrews said, don't go back to the temple. Don't go back to the offering of animal sacrifices, because there's no way to get you back. If you go back to the temple and begin to recognize animal sacrifices again after having acknowledged that God's Lamb has come and has died, then in order to regather you, Jesus would have to come back, die again, because you've already said that that first time wasn't even as valuable as the blood of a bull and a goat. Don't go back. That doesn't speak about losing our salvation. This speaks to a unique situation during that time of the ascension of Jesus and the destruction of Jerusalem by Titus in 70 A.D. These people suffered through and were living through a very unique period of time. We don't have to worry about that anymore. But he does say to them, don't go back to the sacrifice of blood and bulls and goats, having once acknowledged that God's Lamb has come. So he says in chapter 10, now he says, every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. Sin was never dealt with until Jesus came. It was put under a provision, a proviso for one more year, but it was still there. The people could never really be friends with God because there was such a barrier of sin between them. But he, Jesus, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until his enemies be made a footstool for his feet. In other words, when he had finished it, he sat down. It was significant. There was no chair in the Holy of Holies, no chair in the holy place, because it was an unfinished work. No resting until the thing is done. So for by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. Now, I want to stop right there. For by one offering, he has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. I want to look at the word sanctified. What exactly does this word mean? What does it say about us and about our daily walk with Jesus? The word sanctified comes from the same root word as holy. And it simply means to set apart. That's all it means, to set apart. This Bible is sanctified holy to me. It is set apart to me. The character or the nature of what is sanctified will be determined by what it's sanctified to, what it's set apart for. And so the word is a very easy to understand word. It simply means set aside. Biblically, the word sanctified means to be set apart to the redemptive purposes of God in Christ. It means that the Lord has, of his own volition, for reasons known only to himself, reached in and set some aside. From before the foundation of the world, the Lord, it said, has named those that shall be his. He has chosen us from before the foundation of the world. He has set us apart. Not that there was anything in us to motivate him to do it. Not that he was getting that much out of it. Quite frankly, he really doesn't say a great deal about why, other than it is in order to glorify and to reveal his great holiness and his own unblemished character. And so God has sanctified some. It is not an event that happens on a timeline where once you enter into it, you get a goosebump or enough goosebumps, or you shake enough or fall on the floor or have some great something happen to you, and then suddenly you are sanctified. Many people and good people through the ages have thought that was true. John Wesley thought you were able to reach a certain point where you had an experience that would sanctify you. But that isn't so. Because, you see, if that is so, then you never know if your experience has been big enough. What if it takes 14 goosebumps and you only got 13 and 3/4? I mean, you'd hate to miss it by, you know, one-fourth of a goosebump. You'd hate, but see, because it's nothing that happens to us. This is an action of the Father. Now, sanctification, like salvation, is spoken of in three tenses in the Bible. It's spoken of in the past, in the present and in the future. For you see, as with salvation, we were saved from the penalty of sin by an action that took place outside of us before we ever existed, by the death of Jesus Christ. And we are being saved as a process. We're being saved from the very power of sin as we walk it out in our daily life. But, says the Bible, there's coming a day when we're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. So it speaks of it in those three tenses. So it is with sanctification. For we were set apart by the will and sovereign decree of God for His own purposes and His own use. Before ever He spoke the worlds into existence, in His mind, we were chosen. We were predestined. We were gathered to Him in His own mind. And in this present time, we are being set apart. For you find that you are living a lifestyle of repentance. You are constantly turning from self and turning to God. Turning, turning, turning. There's a scripture in 1 Peter that says, and coming to Him. And I love that, just that. And coming to Him. Because you see, all our lives, we're coming to Him. One teacher said that there's a wall built by the Romans in England that was down from where he lived. And that wall has been there so long, and the stones in that wall have been coming to the foundation of that wall so long that the stones and the wall have blended, and you cannot tell where the stones separate. They've been coming, coming, coming by the law of gravity for so many years that they have become one. And so it is that we are constantly coming to Jesus, coming, 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 turning, turning. We're changing. Our attitudes are being changed. Our mentality is being changed. Our definition of events and circumstances are changed. And we're constantly being set apart, set apart, set apart. The longer you walk in the knowledge of God, the more of a square peg you are in a round hole. It never gets less. It always gets more. Everybody's going downstream and we're going upstream. It never does lessen, but it intensifies. My daddy says, he said, you know, the longer I live, the less I fit. And he's right. So it is. It's a process. So sanctification is something that happened at a time, before there was time, so I can't use the word time. God set us apart for His own self and His own redemptive purposes, that we would be those through whom He would reveal the grandeur of His person, the graciousness of His heart, the beauty of His holiness. We would be His showcases, that He would reveal Himself to all that is. That happened in the past. But at the same time, we are walking that thing out. We are being set apart, set apart, set apart, more and more as we walk our life. And however, there is coming a day when we will be so totally set apart as a total unit and a body to be gathered in one place at one time, and our eyes will see Him as He is. Our salvation, our sanctification, our redemption will be fully completed. We will then enter into it in reality. So when you come to the Scriptures, remember it speaks of it in those three tenses. But let's look just a little bit at sanctification. Now, one thing that it doesn't mean, it does not mean to make holy. Now, understand that. To be sanctified does not mean to be made holy. You aren't suddenly gifted with holiness. Holiness is a term that has fallen on ill usage in the last 100, 200 years. It really comes from the word holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, completely, totally, without flaw. There's nothing left in it that should be out of it. There's nothing out of it that should be in it. It's whole. It's complete. And so that's how we speak of God. He is holy. Nothing in Him that shouldn't be. There's nothing out of Him that should be. He is complete without lack. There's no shadow of turning in Him. There's no darkness in Him at all. He is totally and completely whole. He is holy. And He is to be set aside in our own minds as holy. The Bible says, sanctify the Lord in your hearts as holy. In other words, He is the only God that we worship. We worship Him and turn our lives toward Him as a plant turns its face to the sun. And as the more the Lord draws us to Him, the more we turn from darkness and turn to Him. And we become a reflection of His character and His nature until we become a holy person, complete. We're not fragmented. The fall has just blasted and fragmented us in our personalities. We have got wounds from things that have happened to us in the past. We have gaping holes where life has run its fist through us. We've been crushed and destroyed in the making over in this area. And we come to Jesus and He begins to mold and to make us. We are saved completely from the penalty of sin. And then we begin to be saved from that power of sin, from the result of living in a sinful world. We become turning to Him. Not that He takes us out of the world, but in the middle of it, He begins to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to sanctify, to move us around. And He does it Himself. The only participation we have in it is to recognize our need of it. And that's our total participation. And He lets all of these things come into our life in order to reveal to us, hey, I am totally helpless. And that is the grand revelation that God brings us to, that we're helpless. It is the full expression of humanity to acknowledge I am totally helpless and then to walk out on the knowledge of my helplessness and His ability and the union of that, and I go out and I conquer the universe, order all of events, and walk as a god before all that they say. They say, oh, I wish I had your faith. And you've heard me say before, we just kind of smile. We say, just praise God for it. We look at God and wink, and He looks at us and wink. We know we don't have faith. We'd take it out and play with it. We wouldn't know what to do. It's His faith in us. And so we just say, thank you. It's wonderful to walk in this union with God. But you can't do it unless you know you're helpless. Because as long as we think we've got any strength, we don't know any better. We try to use it. So the Lord allows things to come to us to break down these barriers that we've built up. I can handle life. It's all right, I can do this. And you just sit back, Lord, rest on yourself. I'll take care of this. I can handle that. And the Lord allows circumstances or events to come along, and we say, hey, I can't handle this. I am helpless. And we get so upset, I thought I was supposed to be strong. Oh, no, 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 says the Lord. I just wanted you to know how badly you needed me. Now you can relax and let me flow through you. So it is that we are constantly being set apart. And it's we're set apart to holiness, to righteousness, to right conduct, deliverance, healing, adoption, all of these things. Let's say, what is God's purpose in this setting apart, this sanctification or salvation? For one thing, in 2 Thessalonians, and let me read you these scriptures. You don't have to turn to them, but they're. I need to say them out loud. I'm a miserable quoter. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13 and 14. We should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. He has called us and set us apart, sanctified us, that we might have faith in the truth. Remember, faith is a response. It's to rest. I may not have done this here before. I know that stew will hold me. I have every confidence that the maker knew what he was doing. Thelma wouldn't have it in this living room if she thought it would fall under me. I know it. I can see by the structure of it. I fully believe and I'm convinced that that thing will hold me up, but I don't have faith in it yet. I only have faith in it when I sit down. Now I have faith in the stew because I am now resting and I can stick my feet up and I, have yawn and go to sleep on it. Now I am faith. Faith is when you sit down, rest your whole weight, kick your feet up and go to sleep. It is a response to a truth that you know. Faith doesn't happen in the illustration of the stew. Faith doesn't happen in the head. It happens in the seat. It's when you sit down on it, when you rest your full weight upon it. Now, if I sat here leaning on something else and holding just in case the stew fell, I wouldn't have faith in it, would I? But I do have faith in this stew. So to be convinced of truth is not to have faith in it, but to sit down in it and to rest your entire weight upon it and to give up any care for whether it will hold you or not, having been satisfied it will. That is faith. It's a response to something God has said. Faith is not a noun. You don't pull it out of your pocket and do things with it. Faith is a response. It's an action that you do. It's like female. I don't have it, I is it. That is the difference. I don't have female, more or less. It's like being pregnant. You don't get it by degrees. Either you is or you ain't. It's an absolute. And so it is that faith is a response to something God has said. God has said thus in His Word, therefore I respond in such and such a fashion. So it is that we have been sanctified and set apart to have faith in the truth. And He reveals the truth to us, which is not an idea, it's a person. And as we have this revelation of truth constantly unfolding in our mind, He's constantly showing us the grandeur of Jesus, the absolute dependability of the Lord, the finished work of Calvary, how satisfied He is and what He's done. We rest more and more and more, and we walk out and live our life because of the truth that's been revealed to us. It's His purpose to constantly unfold truth to us, and that's His purpose in sanctification and salvation. And also, don't you look at 1 Peter 1 and 2. I want you to see this, because you would think I made it up probably. But you need to see this in the book. 1 Peter 1 and 2 says this. Said, the last word, three words of verse 1 says, who are chosen, that's speaking of us, chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, that's the source of our being chosen, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that's the means by which we are set apart, in order that, now this is the reason that we've been set apart and chosen, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood. Well, I would think that God saved me in order to show how powerful he is. No. I would think that God saved me in order that I could serve him. No. I would think that God saved me that I could be a blessing to mankind. No. Basically, he saved me in order that I could obey Jesus Christ. Obey. Remember the people said, tell us what we must do to work the works of God. And Jesus said, well, it's not hard. You just believe on him who he has sent. You see, the final analysis is we've been saved, redeemed, rescued from the pit of the fall and deprivation, rescued and washed clean by the blood of Jesus. For what grand purpose? That we might obey Jesus Christ. It all comes down to obedience. Not to acknowledge, not to talk about, but to obey. Just plain obey. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. So, Lord, I love you. I'll serve you. I'll go to Biafra and suffer for you, oh God. But don't ask me to live with that man. He said, no, I just want you to obey me where you are. Show forth what I'm like in my nature and my character. Rest helpless in me so that I can respond to every situation that comes to you in you, and you'll look back and be amazed. We've been sanctified and set apart to obey Jesus Christ. And it's been done by the action of the Holy Spirit. You see, you and I were merrily delighted in our ignorance. We were happily being miserable in the fall, children of the devil, wandering along, hating and being hated, killing and being killed, damning and being damned, and we didn't know any difference. And one day, the Holy Spirit came along and messed with us. And we didn't ask him to do that. In fact, had we been asked, we said, no thanks. Because we would have chosen according to our nature, which is an enemy to God. But before he even asked us our opinion, the Lord monkeyed around in our inside, and he predisposed us to hear him when he spoke. And then he put out his long fishing pole, and he drew us to him, and we bit. He said, don't you want to go to heaven when you die? And of course, like I say, any two-eyed fool wants to go to heaven when he dies. So yes, sir, sounds like a good deal. And we bit, and we were hooked. Remember, I quoted to you that old, I can't remember that old Puritan. He said, talking about the devil as being Leviathan, the great sea monster. And he said, talking about how Jesus defeated the devil on the cross, he said, clothed in the worm of his humanity, he hooked Leviathan on the hook of his divinity. I love that. Clothed in the worm of his humanity, he hooked him on the hook of his divinity. And so were we. We were hooked on the hook of his plans and his predisposal for us in redemption. And so we said, I found the Lord. And of course, he had always been there. He wasn't lost. But we came into an acknowledgement of who God was. But his care and plans for us started way back over the realm of eternity and time. And as Paul Sands says, this is an in-house truth. You can only understand and appreciate it after you've been hooked. You know, you think you found God, and once you get in the family, you say, my soul and body, he found me. It's a wonderful truth to be believed. It's an acknowledgement and a rest for our soul to know that our being saved didn't depend on us being in the right mood one day or hearing the right sermon or him giving one more invitation, that it was decreed and pre-known in the mind and heart of God before the world began. And it gives you such a rest to know that. He has saved us by the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. Now, how has he done this? He said in Hebrews, he's done it by the offering of the body of Jesus once for all. The blood has set us apart. The blood of Jesus Christ has paid for the sins that we have committed. The blood of Jesus Christ, picturing his life. His life was given for the lives of those who could not redeem themselves. His blood has completely and fully satisfied the Father. You see, there was just demands that should be made by Father because of the broken law. The law was first presented in the Garden of Eden by the Lord saying, thou shalt not. Didn't matter what it was, but thou shalt not. You do realize that probably Adam would have never thought about not had God not brought the subject up. You're all aware of that. After all, Job was minding his own business, and the devil hadn't paid him any attention until the Lord said, "Have you noticed my servant Job?" And the Lord is the one that started that whole thing. And the Lord started it in the Garden of Eden by saying, "Thou shalt not." You know what kids are like. You tell them, you will pay them, put something in the room, they probably wouldn't even notice it. You say, "Now don't touch that." They'll all break legs to touch that. They hadn't thought about it until you said, "Don't touch that." They can't think of anything else since you said, "Don't touch that." Prohibition excites sin. You do know that. As soon as somebody tells you you can't, you are dead dog determined to do it. And you probably would have never considered it had they not pointed out that you shouldn't. So law, the purpose of the law, is to expose sin and to actually stir it up so you can see how bad it is. And so the Lord is himself the one that started all this. He said, don't eat of that tree. It could have been, don't cross the road, don't climb that mountain, don't sneeze. It could have been anything. He just said, don't eat of that tree. And so therefore, it was inevitable that Adam would eat of it. It's just a matter of time. It was inevitable. And we don't know how long it took them before they did, you know. We have no idea. He doesn't bother to say. But it was inevitable that he would. As long as there's a possibility, then there's always the chance. And so it's just a matter of when. And so when he did, the Lord chose this way to show us the grandeur of his person, of all the possibilities he could have done, of all the choices he had to reveal how wonderful he is. He has chosen this way. So therefore, this is the best way out of all those others he may have had, because he's incapable of choosing anything second best. Knowing his nature, knows that however he might have done it, this is the best way, because he can't choose anything but the best way. So therefore, his blood was necessary. And he says the life is in the blood, and all of those bulls and goats, those millions of lambs, can't you imagine how it's stunk in the tabernacle and in the temple with all that dead blood? I mean, you know, when they used to kill a deer and bring it in my kitchen and we'd help cut that stuff up, man, I couldn't even look at that stuff for a week or two. I couldn't get the smell out of my mouth, and that was fresh blood. We're talking about blood from year to year. It must have been I always want to think about on the cross, you know, when you come across something that's dead and you kick it and blow flies, just like a cloud of flies. Think about all that, those bodies left on those sticks to rot. Lord have mercy. There must have been buzzards, grandma, all around that city. Had to be tough. Anyway, his blood is that which the Father has acknowledged as having paid the penalty for our sin. He who never participated in sin hung on the cross. And remember the illustration, Father gathered up all of sin from the beginning of time that ever had been. He reached up and he gathered all of sin that ever would be to the end of time, every act or perpetration of sin. And then he rolled that up and he gathered up not only just the actions or results of sin, but the very principle of sin. He rolls it up. He lays it on the back of his Lamb Son, who never participated in the sin. Then he steps back and he judicially announces, you are Mr. Sin. So at one point in time, all of sin past, all of sin future, all of sin that ever will be, and the very principle of sin hung above a square foot of earth. And then God draws back the holy, wrathful thunderbolts of his offended holiness, and he fully punishes sin in Jesus Christ. He paid for sin that he never participated in, but he bore the sin of many. He wasn't a participant. He bore the sin. He died as a sin bearer, not a sinner. And therefore, God poured on him all that deity is capable of exacting. His full, complete wrath was poured on Jesus. By his blood we've been sanctified, for he has fully paid for our sin. And people say, well, then if Jesus has ever already paid for every sin I ever will do, then I can do anything I want to, can't I? And I said, yes. The only problem is your want to has been changed. That is a factor you cannot overcome. You've got a different want to. When God saves you, he monkeys with you want to, and you've been changed into another person. Suddenly you don't want to anymore. And so therefore you cannot look at this from a fallen mentality. Every time I preach grace, I leave the meeting being, oh God, did I go too far? Because I'm always afraid, because you have to go too far to adequately or begin to approach adequately presenting grace. Grace is plenty too much. It's ridiculous. It's lavish. It's excessive. It's embarrassing. Grace is so good. And we want to say, oh, no, that's too much, That's true. It's too much. It makes God look foolish because he is so gracious. He has lavished, it says in Ephesians, his grace upon us. And so it is by his blood that we've been set apart, for he has fully paid for our sins. Therefore, we've been set apart by his blood, and the Holy Spirit is the one that administers the reality of that. That was an event that took place outside of me, outside of my experience, outside of my time. And then in time, along a timeline, the Holy Spirit takes what has been done outside of me, the principle of it, and he activates and applies it and causes it to change me in my time walk. Therefore, the Holy Spirit brings to me, and we all know, all of us good spirit-filled folk, we know the word is for dunamis, the power of God, the dynamite of God. He sparks that within me and brings it into reality in my actual physical bones and skin of my body. He brings it into my brain, into my spirit, into my soul. He makes it alive and real to me. Something that happened beyond me, outside of me, is suddenly activated within me. And I find myself, I'm changed. I'm different. And the more I live, the more changed and more different I become. The things that used to tempt me seem to be piffledy-dee today. I discover that the great sins, you know, like drinking and reading dirty books and going to dirty movies and kicking your wife and cussing and all those great sins, those things aren't very bad at all. Those are the outer expressions of sin. Real sin sits on the front pew at church and holds its Bible and looks holy and has a King James Version. And real sin sits there and thinks, I will serve you, O Lord. It is independence from God. That's hideous sin. Independence of God. I'll serve you, Lord. I'll love you, but I'll do it from the source of my own energy and my own strength. When that is the hideousness, the longer you walk with God, the more you see how horrible sin is. And those other things are not very bad. That's why Jesus said that the thieves and the prostitutes come into the kingdom before the holy and the righteous people. At least when you're out there in the gutter, you know you need help. You know, nobody has to convince you you're a sinner. You know you need help. You know your mind's all messed up. It's when you're sitting in church on Sunday morning and you've got a goosebump or two from the choir music and you're feeling so good and you've got your deodorant on and your teeth are brushed and you look so solemn. You say, oh, Lord, you're so lucky to have me. And now we're talking big time sin. I will serve you, Jesus. I will go and I will give my body to be burned for you. We got big time sin here. This is really talking about it because I think they don't appreciate me. I mean, remember I told you Linda Vernon said, oh, just use me, Lord, just use me. And she, you know, Lord, they're just using me. Now, that's sin. She and I have laughed about that. I think that's the richest thing. That's the way we are. And so we realized I was doing it in my own strength, and I was expecting to get something back. And when I didn't get back what I paid out to get, I really feel used. We're talking about independence from God. When if we're helpless, and we know we're helpless, whether others appreciate it or not, doesn't make any difference. If the Lord's pleased with it, satisfies me. We've been sanctified and set apart by the power of the Holy Spirit to be those that show forth his character. We've been declared righteous. Righteous is not something that changes our character. It has nothing to do with our character. I'm saying we may still have the character we always had, and it may be bad character. But God has declared us righteous. And because he's declared us righteous, that righteousness begins to be worked out in our behavior. The very knowledge that God has done all that he required to be done gives me the freedom to now rest and walk in the results of it. Justification is not an experience. It's a declaration of God. Righteousness is not to be made holy. It's to be counted as holy. And that knowledge begins to affect my whole walk. The Spirit is the one that sets me apart experimentally. That's where I get into the experience of it. Dealings with the Holy Spirit. The blood is my advocate before the Father. It is my attorney before the presence of God. You understand what I mean when I say that? That the blood speaks for me. It says it's been paid for. But the Holy Spirit is the advocate against myself. The Holy Spirit blows a whistle on me every time I sin. You do know that you never sin without knowing it. Never. Mm-mm. The Holy Ghost blows a whistle on you every single time. You may not listen. You know, you may just ignore it, but you knew. You knew, you knew, you knew. He will never allow you to sin without ignoring. excuse me. And so, I didn't hear that. But the Holy Spirit always, but when you come right down to it, you say, yeah, and I knew it. I knew that was sin. Because he is the one who is he is God's advocate in me. The blood of Jesus is my lawyer before the Father. But the Holy Spirit is the Father's lawyer inside me. That's why, remember, I said we need to read the Bible against ourselves. We need to sit down and allow this thing to be a knife to cut down through all the layers of protection I've built up and show me what's really down there. Like my grandma says, it's a can of worms every time you look at it. You know, the flesh never gets better. It never improves. It's always the same. He brings the facts to my remembrance and changes my life, the Holy Spirit does. Now, he fills me, he gives me, anoints me. You see, my position before God is not indicated by my experience. And this is so necessary for you to know as a foundation. Otherwise, you'll begin to think that God likes you more or better, depending on how you've acted. Your experience has nothing to say about your position before God. It has a lot to say about your fellowship with God. Like my kids, my children are my children. There's not a living thing they can do about it. They can go change their name. They can disown me. They can try to pretend I never lived. They can move off. But as long as time is time and on through eternity, they're always going to be my chaps. And I'm just sorry about that. That's the way it is. How they act does not change that. But now our fellowship waxes and wanes according to their conduct. And so it is with the Father. We've been born again. Nothing has ever been unborn that's been born. You don't do that. I mean, that just does not happen. But now our fellowship is another matter. And I cannot equate my standing with my fellowship. Otherwise, I never know where I am. I never know from moment to moment if I had a friend of mine. Well, she is a friend. She almost wasn't this day. She tried to take over my Bible study one time. And I can't let that happen because I'm in charge of that. And so she tried to take it over, and she was saying that, I said, sister, do you mean to tell me that if you sinned against God and you get run over by a truck before you confess it, you'd go to hell? And she said, right. And I thought, my soul and body, isn't that pitiful? If you're depending on your efforts and your actions to make you right before God, that's where you find yourself. Well, that's hell on earth before you even get there, folks. No, that is not the truth. Our position before God is secured by the actions of another, and we rest. Because we've been redeemed. Redeemed is an Old Testament word. It's rich in meaning. It's rich in rest. It says in 1 Peter, and you don't need to turn to this, he says, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This word redeemed, and we sing about it. There's a song we used to sing years ago, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, redeemed and so happy in Jesus, his child and forever I am. We used to sing this song, and when I came to understand redemption, I used to sing it to myself all day long while I was doing housework, because it means simply to be brought back. It is the picture of a covenant relationship. You see, the Old Testament Israelite realized that he was in a covenantal relationship with his immediate family and his extended national family as well. A covenant is two parties who have sold themselves away on behalf of one another. Never again will they think of themselves as independent, but they have given themselves away to each other. They actually live inside the lives of each other. If you notice that even today in Orthodox Jewish families, people rarely go financially bust. And the reason they do is because of this idea of redemption. For if you were an Israelite and you were such a bad financial advisor that you just went bankrupt, you didn't have any money, and you had to sell yourself into indentured servitude in order to pay off your debts, which was a provision made by the law, and it was a pretty good one because there were rules to regulate it. You had to teach or rather treat your indentured servant in such a way. You had to treat him as a brother, it says. You had to give him all that he needed. You had to provide for all of his needs. And when he left, you had to load him down with goods and see he got a second chance in life and he had enough goods and money to start all over again. And you could only sell him yourself for how many years were left to the year of Jubilee. And like if you only had 6 years left to Jubilee, you sold yourself for 6 years, because in Jubilee all debts were off. Everything reverted back to the original owner. It was a wonderful plan. They never celebrated it. And they never stayed faithful for 50 years at a throw. But it was a wonderful possibility until Jesus came and he said, this is the year of the Lord. Jubilee came in reality in Jesus Christ. All debts are off. The original property reverts back to its original owners. Everybody gets a fresh start. But if you sold yourself away, there was those who were required to redeem you. Remember the story of Ruth? where she came back with Naomi, her mother-in-law, and Naomi says, now, go out and glean in the fields. That was provisions made for the poor. If you weren't able to harvest in the corners of your field for the poor people, they could take it. There wasn't any need for any dole because there was plenty there. If you were a klutz and you dropped a handful of grain, you couldn't pick it up. That was for the poor. And so provision was made for everybody in every circumstance of life. But she happened to go into this field and she gleaned, and she came home that night, she told her mother-in-law, and mother-in-law got so excited, she said, oh, he's one of a near kinsman for us. He has the right of redemption. For if your kinsman went into bankruptcy, you had to bail him out. I mean, you had to. The nearest one to you was the one that had to do it. You might not even like that fool, but if he got in trouble and he called on you, you didn't have any choice. He was your kinsman. You had to bail him out. He had to have certain qualifications. Number one, he had to be a member of the family. Just somebody, you couldn't pull somebody in off the road to do it. He had to be a member of the family. And he had to be the closest member of the family next to you. He had to be one of you. And then, too, he had to be able to do it. He had to have the finances. Remember when Ruth told Boaz, you're my next of kin, throw, let the mantle of your garment fall over me or take me under your protection? There was another law that said if your brother's widow had a widow, your brother died, and they didn't have any kids, you had to marry that girl. She could be ugly as homemade scent, didn't cut any ice. You had to marry her, and the first child had to take the dead brother's name so that his name wouldn't disappear from the nation. And then the rest of the chaps could be yours. But it was your duty and your obligation. And so she approached Boaz in this thing. She said, you know, my husband Onan has died, and let the mantle of your garment fall on me. So he said, I'll do that. Said, I'm a kinsman, but there's somebody that's closer than me. And I'll have to see. If he won't do it, though, I will. And remember, he presented that before him, said, Naomi's come back and wants you to buy back her possessions. He said, I'll do it. And he said, and in the day you buy back Naomi's possessions, you've got to marry Ruth, the dead man's son. He said, well, I can't do that. So that will endanger my own position. I don't know whether it meant a financial danger, or probably he knew that his wife was not going to live with that. It was going to endanger something, though, and he wouldn't do it. So Boaz got to redeem her. And remember, it was through her that the father of Jesse was born. And finally, Jesus himself traces his lineage all the way back through this Moabitess Ruth, who was probably a black woman. And I know it didn't sit too good with lots of folks, but sorry about that. It is the truth. And so, therefore, she had the right of redemption. So Jesus Christ redeemed us. Number one, he had to be a member of the family. That's why he had to be virgin born. He had to be a real human being, because he also, in order to redeem us, had to be able to do it. He wouldn't have been able if he hadn't been divine. He had to be fully divine to be able to redeem us. He had to be fully human to have the right to redeem us. Understand the necessity here? The great dilemma of deity solved by the virgin birth. That's why it is vitally important. You can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the virgin birth and if you don't believe in the resurrection. Sorry. You can't be, says the Bible. It's one of those things that we do part company over. The birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus are those three areas that we have to agree on. We can, you know, we can handle other important things, but we can just kind of accommodate those. But those three areas, we cannot fellowship unless you agree with those. Those are the vital points. So Jesus had to be willing. I don't know how often it says, lo, in the volume of the book, it says, I come to do thy will, O God. Why did they major on not my will, but thine be done? All the little animals that died before had to be tied down. They were unwilling. They had to be forced. They didn't find a beast that was willing to do it. But this one had to be willing. He redeemed us and he bought us back. Well, what did he buy us back from? Father Adam sold us, one picture is, on the slave market of sin. He sold us in the beautiful picture of Hosea's book. I love to dramatize that because of how his wife was an adulteress and how she goes down into sin, down and down and down, and she sinned against him. She humiliated him, and how he goes and searches her out and buys her back and brings her back and reinstates her with his honor, for she didn't have any. She came under the covering of his honor. So it is that Jesus bought us back from the slave market of sin. But what was that slave market? Who owned us there? Not the devil, number one. Jesus bought us back, not from the devil, but he bought us back from the wrath of God. That's where we were. We were always under the wrath of God. And that's what happened on Calvary. He brought us back. He paid the price. And what is the price? The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Life for a life. That's the price. A life for a life. And he who never participated in sin, identified with us and became the bearer of all of our sin, he took on him our guilt. And he endured the execution of God's holy wrath. He bought us back from his own wrath, purchased us from his own wrath. It had to be so for the Lord to show his absolute holiness. The flame of the love of God and the flame of the wrath of God came together on Jesus in Calvary. The wrath of God paid for our sin. The sin that he never participated in, he paid for. A transaction carried on amongst deity between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And the whole earth, the whole creation, and all of hell stood back and watched it happen. Had no participation in it whatsoever. And the result is, P.S., by the way, you get your sins forgiven. But the purpose of it was to show the holiness and to vindicate the offended holiness of God. For sin had been permitted to enter his universe, and he revealed his exact holiness, his exact justice, his depthless love, his extended mercy. And it was there that we were bought back, purchased. We are doubly the purchased possession of the living God. We're his by right of creation. We're his by right of redemption. He paid for us, lock, stock, and barrel. No, you're not. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And what a price. Now, when you know this, you know that you've been justified. You know that you've repented. You know that you've been sanctified. You know that that God is satisfied. You know that you're redeemed. Now, you can walk out into the world, and hell itself can blow all that it has across you, and you might bend, but folks, you'll never be uprooted. You'll know who you are. Upon that, you can stand. And when the winds of time and circumstance blow and the pains and the true injuries of life come along, they will not harm you. They might hurt you. Yes, there's pain, but not harm. That's on the inside. They can't get to you. They can't harm you. They can't destroy you. Nothing, nothing can destroy you. It says nothing, I'm persuaded that nothing, neither height nor depth nor any other created thing, it goes on, can separate us from the love of God. Not even my own rebellion and my own sin. For Lord, he keeps a short chain on me and he just let me go so far and he jerks me up. I know that I am safe. God will not let me run wild. He will not let me fall out of his arms. He will not drop me like some clutch. God has done this and I can walk out on the foundation of that. Now you've got something upon which to build a man or a woman of faith, one who can show forth the glory of God in every situation, under every event of time. And that's the ABCs of the gospel. That's the foundation. And any time I start to shake, and you do, you know, something comes out of left field and just knocks a fool out of you and think, oh, God, where are you now? Go back down and look at you. Remember your foundation. Check for cracks. Hey, I'm having a problem here, Lord. Let's check for cracks. I want to be sure that is there some dirt here that I need to get out between me and the rock? And lo and behold, I find a little pocket that's isolated over here. I say, oh, Lord, has that been in me all this time? I'm so embarrassed. He said, yeah, it's been there. We just put up with it till you were able to stand the revelation. And then I can deal with it. But that makes a foundation. And this is why we are producing such a weak Casper milquetoast kind of Christian in our day today. Because these truths are not taught. These truths are not expressed, and there was a time when they thundered from the pulpit. You could walk into any Presbyterian church in this country, and you would hear of the grandeur of the God who had redeemed us from the pit of hell. You would walk into any Baptist church in this country, and you would hear how this God had redeemed us from his own wrath. You could walk into any Methodist church in this country, and you could hear how God had set us apart for his own holiness and redeemed and sanctified us to walk in the purity of the knowledge of his love. But you don't hear it anymore.
Amen.
Very rarely. God help us to go back to the foundation and to be sure we've got something upon which to stand and to walk. For without it, we'll fall at the first blast. there's a storm down the road for you. Mark me, there's a storm coming on you. It's headed your way. You might be in the middle of one right now. Don't get in a rush. There's another one down the road. It might be a lot worse. You know, take your time. There's a storm coming. But when you've got this kind of foundation, the storm can blow and howl and the rains beat on you and the foundation will hold you secure. You might be wet, but you'll be there. When the storm ends and the sun comes out again, there you be, safe and secure and sturdy because of your foundation.